We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We just started in verse 1. 1 Peter 5 is really a chapter and a half, because the first five verses talk about pastor's responsibility. So you all are off the hook. You can relax and sin and smoke and do whatever you want. But this will give you an evaluation if in the future sometime you have to on a committee where you're calling pastors or whatever you're trying to do with them. This will give you an idea of what to look for. And that's verses 1 through 5. And then from verse 6 and following, you have what the congregation's responsibility is. So for a couple of verses, why you can relax, and then the following ones, why I'll begin working on you. Now, last time, we just introduced verse 1 with the fact about elders as being a term for a pastor. And we'll see the contrast a little later on, where we'll see the word the younger. The younger will refer to congregation. Doesn't mean that the pastor necessarily has to be older, but it's talking about the fact that he has a spiritual gift that is sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit that he doesn't earn or deserve, and he just more or less lucked onto. But with that, he has the equipment to be able to teach the word. That's the whole thing. Not that he earned it or deserved it along with any other spiritual gifts. So the pastor is called the elder in the sense that he is the one who has the gift to communicate the word. And then later on in 1 Peter 5, you'll see the word younger. That refers to the congregation as a whole, who are supposed to be under the responsiveness of the teaching of the word. And younger in the sense that they don't have that particular gift. Last time we started by turning to John chapter 21. If you'll hold your place in 1 Peter 5, and go to John chapter 21. We're trying to see where Peter got this concept of what his responsibility should be and what pastor's responsibilities should be. And last time we started in chapter 21 of John, and that's where he got his information from. It's a famous passage. Sometimes people miss it. In that passage, the Lord says three times, Peter, do you love me? And he says, you know, I love you. And from that, we got into a dissertation on what is this thing called love. We're talking to Ray about this. Ray, as you know, is an accomplished musician in a lot of different fields. Most of the songs that have ever been written by Tin Pan Alley have been about the subject of love. The other night, we were just talking about what is this thing called love, and love walked right in, and this is my beloved, and every other song is something about love. And we began to say how that all the songs talk about that subject, and how that in the Christian, why he's taken up that phrase, you know, I love you, baby, and love you, Lord, and love one another, and love seems to be the topic there also. Well, in the original language of the scripture, God the Holy Spirit used Greek as the New Testament, and Koine in particular, to communicate his accurate word. Now, we say love, and if someone says, I love you, the best thing to do is run. I don't know whether you found that out or not, but that's honest. But the Greeks had a way to explain it, what they were talking about, and they had four different words for love. Not one, four. And in John chapter 21, why the Lord uses two with Peter. So we'll see what they're like. So just as an introduction to 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the pastor's responsibility, and the fact of where did Peter get his information from, the answer is the Lord. It's in chapter 21 of John, starting in verse 15. And since the Lord said to him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And twice he used different words. Well, I thought we'd just give you a little dissertation on love before we complete this, so you'll know what we're talking about. The first thing that I started with last time, if you wanted to call it a category of love, why, okay. But the first principle is at the point of salvation, every believer becomes the object of the Father's love. If you're talking about love, you might as well know what it's all about. And because of the fact you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ. And Jesus Christ is called beloved. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ, and it's a relationship. And in 1 John, you're called beloved also, and also in Ephesians 1:6, you're accepted in the beloved. So when Christ is called beloved and you're called beloved, that means that you are the object of the Father's love, period, which is a synonym for what Christianity is, beloved, or beloved ones. The word that it's used there is agape. That's one of the Greek words. We'll get into it. Now, the second point I wanted to bring out on this concept of love is an application. Because of the fact you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you're the object of the Father's love, the Father can love every believer with a maximum amount of love in spite of the believer's status. In other words, there are three categories of believers: babies, adolescents, and mature, or as 1 John calls them, babies, young men, and fathers. So you have new believers, you have adolescent believers, and you have mature believers. And in that category, why, you also have believers who are either in or out of fellowship. Now, because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Father can love every believer with a maximum amount of love, regardless of your spiritual condition, whether you're a baby, whether you are mature, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. And that's because of four principles found in the Word. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ. That's positional truth, Ephesians chapter 1. The second principle is the fact that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And it says Christ is our satisfaction. The third thing is the principle of grace. And the fourth one is the basis of the Father's essence. In other words, God's love cannot change and never will change. It's the application of the fact that God is love, which is a characteristic of His, plus the fact that God is immutable, plus the fact that He's eternal. So if you put love and immutability and eternal life together, that means God is unchanging in His love forever. That's taking some of His characteristics and applying them to you. And Shakespeare came up with this concept, and he said, "Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds." I'll say it once more, because even though Shakespeare did it, why, it's still good. There's some things he did that were well, some things weren't, but, you know, he didn't have the divine viewpoint on everything, but he had pretty much so. "Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds." In other words, it's not dependent on a response. God's love is not dependent upon your attitude towards Him. You know, if you love me, honey, I'll love you. If you don't love me, I won't love you. That's generally what goes on in the world. Well, God's not that way. The third thing I wanted to bring out, there are three categories of love in the human race. First one, and most important, is love towards the Lord. You said TV. I know, I heard you. But that's not first. Love towards the Lord. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy heart." That's the first commandment. How about everybody forgetting about that one? First love in the human race is most important is love towards God. The second one is love of opposite sex. I have to underline that now because we're in the 20th century. Be sure I said opposite. Don't let your pencil slip. Opposite. One man, one woman. The third one is friendship. You too may have a friend. I doubt it, but you may have one. So we have category one, love of the Lord. Category two, marriage. One man, one woman. And category three, friends. Now, the fourth principle, in addition to these three, there exists a relationship type of love, which the Greeks put a name to. And the word for it comes from Attic Greek. Someone said, well, how do you spell these words? A-T-T-I-C. Attic Greek. And the word is only found in the Attic Greek, by the way. The principle is found in the New Testament. The principle is found, but the word is not found. The principle of this word that I'm going to put down is found, but the word isn't. And the Greek word looks like this. S-T-O-R-G-E with a little accent there. Storge. Flat A. And Attic Greek comes from Attica. It has nothing to do with the United States. But that's the country in which Athens was built. Attica, in case anyone asked you. It's not the third story in your house, like the attic. Now, storge in Attic Greek is a love for parents for children, or children for parents. Now, I'm giving you this Greek vocabulary in love because this is coming up in John chapter 21, where Peter got his motivation for what his responsibility should be as a pastor and what pastor's responsibility should be. So this is parental love, this word, or relationship love. Children for parents, parents for children. Then there's another Greek word for love. And we'll put it in here. And this is not found in the New Testament either, the word, but the principle is, not the word. And this is it, E-R-O-S, eros. Now, those two words are not found in the New Testament. This one is like family. And this one is where we get the word erotic love. Today, we've translated this into three letters called sex, S-E-X. And it's used exclusively of sex. We're not dealing with storge, we're not dealing with eros. Both do not appear in the New Testament, but the principles do. We do recognize the existence of these words for love, and they're found throughout Greek literature, and they're also translated into the English, but they're not used in the New Testament at all. You can't find them anywhere. But the two other Greek words that are found are used in the New Testament exclusively. Agape is the noun. Agapao is the verb. Philos is the noun. And philio is the verb. Now, most theologians have put general terms on general words, and they say, well, agape, love, or agapao is divine love, and philos or philio is friendship or hospitality. Now, that's all right as a general statement, but it's wrong as far as scriptures are concerned. They just happen to violate a couple passages of scripture. But then again, what theologians study? Now, agape is specialized, which means here is your soul. In your soul, you have self-consciousness, where when you look in the mirror, you're aware of yourself, and you can pick yourself out of three people. The three people stood in front of the mirror, you say, that one's me. That's self-consciousness. You also have a mind where you think. I know some men think that ladies don't think, but they do think. It's just that they don't think the way we want them to think, but they still think. That's mind. Also, inside of your soul, you have this little V, which is free will or volition. This is where you decide things in life. You decide to come or not to come. You decide to wear a new dress or an old one or whatever. It's where you make decisions in life. You make millions of decisions in life. Inside of you also, you have emotions. Whether you know it or not, you do emote. You know, you might like to hear Ray play. I do, and I emote when he plays. He could play probably the Mourner's March or whatever it is, and I'd still like it. But, you know, we all have our emotions, and we emote to certain things. We also have within the side of our soul a conscience, which is your norms and standards. You have certain norms and standards, and I have certain norms and standards, and that's what a soul looks like. Inside of you, you have self-consciousness. You're aware of yourself. You think. You make decisions. You are emotional about certain things. And you have norms and standards. Certain things you will do. Certain things you won't do. Agape love, or agapao, is right here. It's specialized in that it's mental. In the mentality of the soul. It's the opposite of hatred in 1 John, where he says, if you hate one another, that's murder. And if you love one another, well, that's it. So, love means you're in fellowship, or the filling of the Spirit, and hatred, which is the opposite, or bitterness, or anything like that, is a mental attitude. Sin depicts a believer out of fellowship. So, we would call this mental attitude of no mental attitude sins. So this would be a person who has a relaxed attitude. Now the next word, filio, is general. And it enhances the self-consciousness, the mentality, the volition, the emotions, and the norms and standards. It's more than just thinking. It's a greater type of love. It's a more mature type of love. It's the capacity for love, and it's found throughout all the soul, all the facets of the soul. It occurs in every facet of the soul. Now, with both of these verbs that we're going to use, remember one thing. Most theologians make a mistake over it. Whoever is doing the loving in either category is determined by the subject. The subject determines. And whoever is the recipient is determined by the object. In other words, both agapao and filio are transitive verbs, which means they have a subject and an object. Either they're implied or they're stated. Now, what I'm giving you runs contrary to every theological seminary in the world. Because most people take agapao as some deep divine love only. That's like saying God is love and that's all he is. It's wrong. He's more things than that. And then they say filio or philos is just a casual friendship, like kiss the hand type of thing, or hospitality or friendship. But that's not true. Now, I have some documentation for you. I have a book in the office called Trench's Synonyms of New Testament Greek Words. If you want to look at it, it's page 41. This man was in the Anglican Church in England, and he did a life study. What he came up with was the fact that agape, or agapao, was the lesser of the two. And he did it from the Latin. And he compared the two Latin words, amo, with the lego. And he made the comparison there, and he came up with the conclusion, and I'll read. From these and other passages, we conclude that amo, which answers to filio, is stronger than the lego, which corresponds to agapao. So, the distinction between the two can be summarized as follows. We'll make the summary for you. Agapao is a mental attitude of love exclusive to the mind, just the mind. That means a mind that is void of mental attitude sins, just relaxed. You see someone who normally would upset you, but you stay in fellowship, you see, and you don't get out of fellowship, and that's agape love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. Phileo, or philos, is a total soul love. Not only is your mind involved, but you're thinking about them, you're making decisions for them, you appreciate them, and they feel your norms and standards. You can see the difference, can't you? Because you're commanded to love everybody, but you're not commanded ever to philos anybody. Because it's a matter of growth. See what I'm saying? Now, agape is produced through a couple passages. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. The love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the means of the Holy Spirit. And that's agape. So if you're in fellowship, you're producing that. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape again. So that's the way it's controlled. If you're in fellowship, why then that's it. If you don't have much maturity of the word, that's where it remains. All believers are commanded to love all other believers. 1 John 3:23, agape. You are commanded to love all believers, and all believers are commanded to love you. When it says love the brethren, love everyone, love for others is always a mental attitude love, and it doesn't mean that you have to fall all over them. It just means you don't hate them, you're not jealous, you're not bitter, you're not vindictive, you're in fellowship. And they haven't gotten you out of fellowship at that particular moment. Maybe they will in a little while. Now, philia or philos is never commanded. Never. You're never commanded to philos all believers. Now, the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes love, the word charity is used there, and it's the word agape again. And that's a dissertation on that mental attitude love. Now, here's where we get the difference between the theologians and students of the Bible. Again, the theologians say that agape means divine love only, and that philos is just friendship or brotherhood or what have you. Now, here's the passage that breaks that down. John chapter 3, verse 19, and I'll read it to you. It says, and this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness. John 3:19. This is condemnation, that light has come into the world. We know that's Jesus Christ in the gospel. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, what do you suppose the word is used there for love? Well, you know what it is. Agape. So agape is used of unbelievers in John 3:19. Well, if that is used for unbelievers by the Holy Spirit, then that can't be divine love only. Am I correct? Can you put that together? In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world, agape. There is God doing something. There's the unbeliever doing something, but the unbeliever can't do something that is exclusively God's. Well, does that make sense to you? Write your congressman. So it's used sometimes with God as the subject. God so loved the world. And it's sometimes used for unbelievers who love darkness. So then, obviously, agape is not divine love only. Unbelievers can have that type of love. So this refutes the traditional concept that agape is only divine love. You can't have an unbeliever as the subject and call it divine love. What most theologians have done is oversimplified the case, but they usually do that. The distinction between human love and divine love is not found in the verb, but in the subject. If the unbeliever can love, and God can love, well, the difference between divine and human is who's doing the loving. See what I mean? If God loves here, then it's the subject. God is divine. If the unbeliever here, it's man, so that's not divine. For example, let's take filial. If God is the subject, then it's divine love, and God is the subject of filial. In John 16, verse 27, and it says, "For the Father himself loveth you." Now that's philos. "Because you have loved me." And that's philos. "And I believe that I came from God." So you see, you have to go to the subject and not the verb. That's the point I'm making. Now, when John 3:16, "God so loved the world," obviously agape there is divine love. But both philos and agape are divine love. One is specialized. God so loved the world, he can't have a total rapport with the world. That's why philos is not used. It's reduced to his thinking towards the human race. So this is why I brought up this subject, because in John chapter 21, where we're studying for 1 Peter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 15, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And he uses the word agape. So he's talking about mental to Peter. Now you have a framework for it. And Peter says, "You know I filio you." The Lord says, "Do you agape me?" And he says, "Hey, you know I filio you." He comes back with the other word. Now, you didn't get that when you read it the first time. Peter was insulted. If someone says, "You have a relaxed mental attitude about me," well, you don't marry that person. That guy is an ape for you. You don't go near him. You understand what I'm saying? So here is the Lord saying to him, "You have a relaxed mental attitude about me. Are you in fellowship, you know, about me?" And he says, "You know that I have a total soul rapport for you." And he's insulted. He said, "I'm not just in fellowship and have a relaxed attitude about you. I got some capacity for you, Lord." He's hot. Okay? So Peter has more than just a mental attitude without mental attitude sin. He has a capacity for love of the Lord. Category one love. Now before is what communicates and takes care of the flock. But if you have no category one love, then you can't communicate the word as a pastor to sheep. That's all that's coming to. So Peter resents being thrown into the mental love category only. So we get the first command in verse 15. Christ says, "If you love me," then he says, "feed my lambs." John chapter 21, verse 15. First command. Now, feed, see, is one of the key words for 1 Peter 5, 2, where it says, "feed my sheep." This is where I'm coming to. Feed here is a present active imperative. And the word that's used for feed is bosko. That's the Greek word for feeding here. And bosko means to feed as a shepherd. And this is a true sense of responsibility. Actually, it's the first stage in Christian growth. See, right before chapter 21, verse 15, you see they were out fishing and they didn't have anything in their nets. So the Lord came along and said, "Throw the nets over and I'll fill them for you." And he did. Now, he comes on to Peter with this, "Do you love me?" So Peter is going to have to fill those nets. So how he's going to fill those nets, he's going to have to teach the word. You'll notice that this is a present tense, which means that this is continuous. This is his way of life. The active voice means that Peter is going to do the teaching. The imperative mood is a command from God. Peter is ordered by the Lord to teach. Peter is not ordered to ring doorbells or to balance a teacup or to raise money. It doesn't say fleece my sheep. It says feed my sheep. He's told to feed them. And that means to communicate the word. I want you to notice it says feed, and then look at the next personal pronoun, my. Now that'll knock a lot of people out, because my means that whatever follows belongs to the Lord. Most of these preachers think that they belong to them. You don't belong to me. You know, you belong to the Lord. Paul presented this to the Corinthians, and he said, I am trying to espouse you, Corinthians, to the Lord as a chaste bride. That interesting. Yet the Corinthians were the most carnal in the world. But he was trying to enhance their relationship with the Lord. That's what a pastor's responsibility is. He feeds, but they belong to the Lord. Personal possession of the Lord. Every believer is a personal possession of the Lord. And then the next word, lambs, are the word arnion. That's the word for lamb, which means new ones. Little baby lamb. So this is the new believer. So he says basco plus arnion. In other words, they need basics. What do you do with a new lamb? Well, you nurse them, right? You put stuff in their muzzle, I understand. This emphasizes this first expression, is that in congregations you're going to have new believers. And this emphasizes the importance of teaching new believers to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. They have to begin to fill up their human soul, and they have to begin with basics so they can function. And Hebrews 6 tells us what the basics really are. Now, what has the Lord said to Peter here in this first shot? He says, Peter, you know, there are seven types of disciples here that were standing there. He singled Peter out. Some have more growth than others. And the day is going to come, Peter, when you're going to have to become a pastor. 1 Peter 5:1. And you're also going to be an apostle. And under those two spiritual gifts, you're going to have to communicate the word. And you're going to have to communicate the word to lambs, which are new believers. Just like prior to this order, last time you had an empty net and you needed some food. So I said, put it down, and I filled your nets. Well, these people are going to come into your church after salvation, and they are going to be empty nets, as it were. And you're going to have to fill them with food, just like I filled your net with fish. So you're going to have to feed my lambs, present tense. Keep on feeding them. Active voice, you do it. Imperative mood, command for pastors. All right, verse 16, the second dialogue. I want you to see the genius of Scripture. Notice, verse 16, he saith to him, dative of advantage, to Peter's advantage, the second time. Notice how God the Holy Spirit put that in. The second time. So you know that it's the second time. Don't you think that's interesting? He just didn't repeat it without telling you this is the second time. Simon, son of Jonah. No way get around it. Simon is Peter before he was born again. And his father's name is Jonah. Now, no mistaking who he is. Lovest thou me? Do you love me? Very interesting. Same question as before. Doesn't change the word or the etymology at all. Again, we have a present active indicative. He repeats agapao again. And he knows that Peter is exasperated. He knew it in eternity past that he would be exasperated. Do you keep on loving me, really? All right, let's take a summary at this point to see where we're going. You know that Peter denied the Lord three times. We all remember about the cock crowing and all this and that. That seems to be one of those stories that everyone remembers. So the first point I want to make is Peter and his three denials indicates to me a weak mental attitude type of love. see, when Peter denied the Lord three times, he didn't have a relaxed mental attitude. He was out of fellowship. He was uptight. Peter was not relaxed at all. One reason he denied the Lord was his pride was involved. And so he was minus love, minus agapao, minus filling of the Spirit. That was his problem at that particular point. Point two, Jesus Christ implied that his love was confined to mere academic knowledge of love. In other words, he had no basis for any capacity for love, only the weakest type of love. Three, by repeating the verb of the first question, the Lord warns us that the words, "I love you," formed in the mind are not sufficient. You know, I'd like to have a nickel for every time someone said, "I love you." Man, wouldn't that be there? Christ is warning that the words, "I love you," are not sufficient, no matter who they're directed towards. It's lip service. You know, the guy comes down for breakfast in the morning, and he reads the paper all the time, and the wife says, "How come you never tell me you love me anymore? You never tell me. You used to tell me all the time you love me." Puts the paper down and says, "I love you. Let me have my breakfast." You know what I mean? It's the same concept. So Jesus Christ warns that "I love you," directed toward God, are not sufficient. A person can say, "I love you," and it can mean something wonderful. Or it can mean absolutely nothing. Or it can mean a lot of trouble. You have to be careful who says, "I love you," because you may end up in trouble up to your ears if you believe it. Sometimes if someone says, "I love you," run. It is not love when a person says, "I love you," when it doesn't have any essence. Words without essence are meaningless. Now look, God says to you, "I love you," and you're a believer. You're accepted in the Beloved. God loves you, but you can't love God unless you have something to respond with. And the responder means that you have some stability. You have mastery over the details of life. You're grace-oriented. You have a capacity for love and life. And if you're minus that, you can say, "I love you," to God, and it doesn't mean a thing. We love Him, it says, because He first loved us. And you can say, "God, I love you," and it can be meaningful. So the meaning of your love for God depends upon your maturity and knowledge of the Word of God. So does the meaning of love in opposite numbers and also in friendships. Peter said, "I will never deny thee, Lord. I will die for you." And the night they asked him, "Weren't you with the Lord?" "Not me. No, me." See what I mean? Lord knows what he's talking about. He says, "Peter, you love me?" "Yeah, look. Peter, do you love me? You love me the way you said you love me?" That was nothing. Peter had previously declared his love in words. But words are no stronger than the character of the person who utters them. Peter had previously declared his love in words. But words are no stronger than the character or the essence of the person who utters them. So Peter gives a second answer now in John chapter 21, verse 16. And he's exasperated and he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest." He's mad now. The word "knowest" is the word oida. "Thou knowest," which means you always knew this, Lord. Omniscience. Oida is a perfect tense, uses a present tense to indicate that Peter has the word right in his soul. And he has capacity to love the Lord. Peter sticks by his guns. "You know that I do, Lord." And he won't go to agapao. He sticks with filio. The same way. Present active indicative. You know I keep on having a total soul rapport with you. He's going to stick by his guns. In other words, Peter is saying, I have capacity to love you. And the Lord says agape, which is only mental. Relaxed. No mental attitude sins. And Peter says, no, not that kind of love. Peter will not let that pass. Peter will not settle for that. This means that he has some grace orientation. And he's strong in his no. He has the mastery over the details of life because we know he had just finished dining. We saw that. So he won't settle for the immaturity of agape love, mental, but a full soulish love rapport. So he gets the second command now. Feed my sheep. Now we have a different situation. Before we had Bosco for feed and Arnion for lambs. Now we have poimeno. Can you see how that's different from this word feed? But you have both of them translated feed. But poimeno means to shepherd. In other words, this is the pastor shepherd communicating. Now, two ways that the shepherd gets to take care of the sheep. One is to lead and feed his sheep, and he can lead them into beautiful pastures and feed them very nicely, or he can use, as they did in the ancient world, his stick and lead them into green pastures and feed them there. Now, here the sheep are not lambs. Before we had the word arnion. Now we have probaton. And you can see the difference between arnion and probaton. And these are sheep that have strayed and wandered and needed some guidance and correction. So poimeno, the shepherd can say, follow me and eat. Or he can take that rod or that crook that he has and bring him to it and say, eat. So poimeno and probaton means that these are not babies. See? They are adult sheep. That's the word probaton. But they have gone astray. They're hard-headed. And they have to feel the rebuke and the exhortation. See, when the word is taught, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for instruction and correction. Some people need to be corrected by the Word of God. So the Lord's going to say, you know, when you teach the Word, there are going to be some sheep out there who are hard-headed. And they're going to have to be instructed. They're going to need the correction that comes from the Word. So feed them. Now, verse 17, we have the third dialogue. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And now the Lord goes to phileo. All right? The Lord used agape twice. The third time he uses phileo. Peter, do you really have a soul rapport with me? Now that's in contrast to what he said before. And Peter's upset because he asked the question the third time, and so we read his reaction now. Peter was grieved. Aorist, passive indicative, and the word lupio, L-U-P-E-O, means to be upset, it means to be grieved, aggravated, distress, mental pain. Peter has already said twice, I filio you. And then the third time the Lord turns around and says, do you really filio me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Three times the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? First time, agapao. Second time, agapao. Third time, filio. But Peter uses the first time filio, the second time filio, and the third time filio. He's upset because he's already told them twice. Why ask again? So here's his third answer now. Thou knowest all things. This is a direct appeal to the essence of God, omniscience, oida again. But now he adds something, all things. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you can turn my soul inside out and you can see inside of me. You look on the inside. Man only looks on the outside. They can only tell by what I say, but you know all things. And then he says, thou knowest that I love thee. And he goes from oida, which he's used twice now for the word know, to the third time, gnosko. Now he changes. Says, you can't fool me, Lord, gnosko. Thou knowest that I love thee. Gnosko means from observation. You have observed that I love you. How can the Lord tell from observation that Peter loves him? Because Peter is put out with him. See, he's grieved. You know, a man can really tell when a woman's in love with him because she's put out with him. And Peter here has been growing in the Word. He's positive to the Word. His failure and his three denials have not changed his attitude. He's confessed it, he's forgotten it, he's moved on, and he's seen the resurrected Christ. And all the pieces of the plan have come together for him. And he says, thou knowest that, that is the result clause, that I love thee. And for the third time, present active indicative, he uses the word filio. And now he gets the third command. First command, feed my lambs, basco arnion, little tender new baby sheep. Second command, feed my sheep, poimino, probaton, shepherd the hard-headed ones, the strays. Third time, he says, feed my sheep, and he goes back to the present active imperative, but he uses basco that was used for feeding the lambs, and then he goes back to an interesting word. Well, the first command was basco arnion, little tender sheep. Then the second command was poimino probaton, shepherd the hard-headed ones. Then he goes back to the present active imperative of basco probaton. See, before he used that with the little ones. No club this time, see? That would be poimino. In other words, keep on feeding my sheep, and he uses the word probaton, which again means adult sheep. But he doesn't have to use a club on them. These are believers who are growing in the grace and they're positive of the word, and they're a pleasure to feed. So he says, feed my lambs, number one. Then he says, feed those who are obstinate, strays, and then feed my sheep. And Peter passes this same commandment on with regard to the adult sheep in 1 Peter 5:2. In fact, he puts all three commandments together and passes them on to other pastors. The Lord is saying in context here, there are going to be a lot of empty nets like there were empty nets that I filled. And the empty nets, Peter, are going to be people. And you're going to face three kinds of people whose nets are going to have to be filled. New sheep. And just like the fish that I put there, you're going to have to feed them. You're going to have hard-headed sheep who have wandered off. You're going to have positive believers. And they'll not be able to get enough food in their nets. So feed them. You'll have babies, you'll have obstinate ones, and you'll have those who are insatiable. So you can basco the lambs, see, and you can basco the insatiable ones. But the hard-headed ones, the strays, you have to use the correction on them, see. Now, it's very interesting, because that's going to be the life of Peter. In other words, he's going to face three types of people. Babies who want the word and need the word, those who think they have arrived, and those who know they have it and need more. I want you to notice this is Peter, and he's not told to sit on the throne and make pronouncements ex cathedra. His life is going to be to feed the sheep. And he's going to feed sheep in three categories. And he'll end his ministry and he'll die. And the rest of this passage deals with the death of Peter. I think we better finish it before we get back to 1 Peter 5, because this is interesting. In verses 18 and 19 of John 21, we have the prophecy of Peter's death. We know what his life is going to be. His life is going to be feeding sheep in three different areas. Well, what's his death going to be? Well, you know, Peter can tell when he's going to die because the Lord told him. So in verses 18 and 19, we have the prophecy of Peter's death. The Lord has now explained to Peter what his life is going to be. All the rest of his life, he's going to have to teach the word. Now, verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young. Now, this is a very interesting passage, because when he says, I said unto thee, that's to your advantage. Wast young is the beginning of four verbs in the imperfect tense. Thou wast is the imperfect active indicative of I-me. It's a very interesting thing. Peter was young up to the resurrection, and now he's old. So it says, when he was young, and then Lord's going to tell us three things about Peter when he was young, so we can learn something about the life of Peter here. Literally, when you kept on being young, imperfect, active, indicative of I-me. Now, the word for young is more youthful. Well, what did he do when he was young or more youthful? Well, thou girdest thyself. English of 200 years ago, imperfect, active, indicative, meaning putting on basic garments. Girdest is basic garments. So when he was young, he dressed himself. How about that? He was a vigorous young man. Reflexive pronoun here. No one dressed Peter. Peter dressed himself. Thyself is reflexive. And that's not all. It says, and walkest whither thou wouldest. Now that's a tough one. Walkest whither thou wouldest. Walk means he just walked around in life. The word is peripateo, which means to walk around. It's imperfect tense again. So Peter was young. He was active individual. And then thou wouldest is any place you desired to go, you went. You went wherever you wanted to go. No one kept Peter out of any place. No one threw him out of any place. He went wherever he wanted. The verbs are all the imperfect tense here, and they describe the power and the vigor and the independent attitude of Peter as a young man. Obviously, he was independent, and obviously, he was vigorous. In short, in his youth, Peter was very dynamic. Powerfully, physically, power of soul, power of body. Now notice, but. Now here is the contrast. Conjunction of contrast. When, says on the occasion of becoming old, aorist active subjunctive, which means he hasn't quite arrived yet. Means to grow old. Aorist tense means it creeps up on you. Old age creeps up on you. You never think of yourself as old. Then one day you look in the mirror and say, hey, I'm old. Aorist, comative. Active voice, you're old. No one else is. Here's a man who has been putting on his clothes all of his life and walking around to wherever he wanted to. No one pushed him around. And now all of a sudden he's old. Some people die before they get old, but not Peter. Peter didn't go on Social Security. Notice, thou shalt stretch forth, means to extend, future tense. Thy hand, this means he'll have to have help. He's going to ask someone to help him put his clothes on, and another shall gird thee. See that? You used to dress yourself. Now someone else is going to dress you. Another of the same kind means another believer. Peter will be so weak in his old age, he won't be able to put on his own clothes. And someone will have to do it for him. Peter will be so physically helpless that he cannot even dress himself. So what? All of this will orient him to the principle of grace and the importance of the Word of God in his life. The older he gets, the more helpless he becomes. The more he's going to fill those nets with food, the Word. And all this weakness will bring out the greatness of his dying moments and the emphasis of the importance of the Word of God, which is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. So in his old age, he's going to be weak physically speaking. He was strong physically in his youth, but he's going to be weak in his old age. He didn't depend upon anyone when he was young. He was totally independent. But he will stretch forth his hands. He will be totally dependent on someone else. He won't even be able to dress himself. And that isn't all. He's going to die the death of weakness. See, before this, he stood up before all the soldiers of the temple, the Roman detachment. And he fought them, and he pulled out his sword and started to go to work on this guy's ear. But in his death, he's going to be so weak, he's going to die the death of weakness. And now his death is mentioned in this next verse. And carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Whither thou wouldest not. Now that's going to be death. The word carry means Peter has always been strong. They're just going to pick him up and haul him. This is a reference to Peter being carried to his death because he's too weak to walk. And they had to carry him to his own crucifixion. Peter's going to die by crucifixion. But he's too weak to get there, so they have to haul him there. Here is a man who went around all his life and had strength. But in his old age, he's going to be weak, and in his death, he won't even have strength enough to walk to the place of execution, the last mile. They're going to have to carry him. Now, here it is. Here's a great antithesis. And it says here a place that he doesn't want to go. Thou wouldest not, before he went wherever he wanted to. Peter will remain in the world until his work is finished. God has a time for everybody. Confession of sin causes restoration to fellowship, which makes it possible for Peter to continue in the plan of grace. Fellowship makes it possible for Peter to take in the Word and apply the Word under grace, and he's going to be a pastor. Therefore, Peter's denial of the Lord does not result in his sin unto death. Peter has more failures to come yet. We'll see them in Galatians 2. Peter's going to continue his life even though there are other failures that occur. Other greater failures, but they don't cut off his life. Peter personally remembered what the Lord said here in this passage because he mentions it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord prophesied his old age and the Lord prophesied his death, and Peter mentioned this prophecy in 2 Peter 1, 14. But I want to remind you of one thing. Even though he was told as a young man, fairly young, that he's going to lose his vigor and his physical power and his independence, and he didn't depend on anyone at that time, and he's going to be totally hopeless in his old age, you would say to yourself, oh, poor Peter. Not at all. Peter had a spiritual vigor in his old age that exceeded any human dynamics. And that's what we'll study in 2 Peter. The Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, made his old age wonderful. The Word was more real to Peter than anything in life. The Word was more real.